I've been looking forward to this time with you very much, although not without some anxiety. I have been going through an experience personally in the last 6 or 7 years of my pastorate that I would like to share with you. They say that every few years a man in professional work has to be re-educated, and I'm in the process of being re-educated. I came through seminary and a theological background that was quite different than the one I think now demanded by the church. I was raised in largely an authoritarian structure where the pastor was sort of lord of all, was expected to be the great spark plug and idea man of the whole church. The ministry lay on his shoulders, and a good layman was one who did what the pastor wanted him to do. It was a success and numbers-oriented church in those days, and great pastors and great pulpits were termed great because usually of their number and the size of program. Now I think things are changing, and I'm glad because I think a new quality is being demanded, more in keeping with the nature of the gospel itself. And I would like to read a few very short passages of Scripture, both from the Old and the New Testament, just to get us started, and then break out into some concerns I have about our own Presbyterian denomination at this point. Concerns, however, mixed with hope. So let me read first from Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth will be blessed," or will bless themselves. Now, I think you immediately recognize that this was the making of the covenant by God with Abraham, a covenant-making God. Let me read a second chapter. This is from the third chapter of Exodus, just before Moses is to become active in leading the people out of bondage. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land to a good land, a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people." And then from the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. This is the beginning, of course, of Christ's ministry, and he has just been up at the synagogue of his own land where he has cured a man with a withered hand and has gotten himself into trouble with the Pharisees because you're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath. Jesus was very conscious of this, and he knew where he was. He was in the very classroom of the teachers of the law, and they were there in goodly number. He knew he was not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, according to Jewish law, because that was work. But he did it anyway, quite blatantly. Then Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to hear and came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Then he went up into the hills, and he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him. Now, I've read these three scriptures, and I would like to develop them after I give a little introduction, because I'm very concerned about the lifestyle of us Presbyterians. And I spent a couple of days, I've been asked by the congregation, as a pastor of the National Presbyterian Church, to go to the General Assembly each year. I wish I had spent longer there this year. But being a new pastor in a new church, the schedule, I felt, just did not permit. But I came away with some feelings that had begun to take shape, and I'd like to share some of those with you today. And they will begin with some negative feelings and then go to some positive feelings. I think there are two basic processes going on in the Presbyterian denomination right now. One is a process of humiliation, and the other is a process of restoration. And it seems almost antithetical that these two should be going on at the same time. But maybe God will take us through such deep waters that he's also get to give us a little feeling of sand under our feet. I see that we Presbyterians have really given up in major part the great apostolic faith that was handed to us. I think at this point we are suffering from a great weakness in theology. Our theology is almost Christless. But the closest we come to a good Christology is our servant Lord theology, which is good. The suffering servant, which is right on. But apparently gone from our theological retinue is a good solid understanding of the atonement and an approximation or a proclamation of it. Just try to find something on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in any kind of contemporary writing. It isn't there. A recent publishing house wanting to publish some good work on the atonement had to go back to James Denny's Jesus and the Cross. We seem to have forgotten the redemption that was brought to us on a cross that a helpless humanity was delivered. When God himself, come in flesh and blood in Jesus Christ, died upon the cross, and in some strange, inexplicable way, took the sin of the whole world upon himself and saved sinners. We seem to have put aside the importance of the deity of Jesus Christ. We have rationalized away the impact of his resurrection and demythologized it until it has become of little meaning to a church today that desperately needs a risen Lord to lead it in the intricacies of contemporary confusion. Therefore, there has been little evangelistic power in the Presbyterian Church. Our numbers continue to diminish. Our congregational power seems to be equivalent to a car on jack spinning its wheel. There does not seem to be a true honoring of the person of Jesus Christ, and is it any wonder that the church languishes for power and is in the process of ecclesiastical atrophy? We have just experienced, along with a weakened theology, a radical conservative controversy. The soul savers versus the social actionists, and it was depicted as though you had to choose one or the other because you could not be both. The social actionists had fine goals of social justice and the renewal of society, but often, in my mind, use questionable methods. Violence, hatred, party spirit, propaganda instead of real education, and at times hardly love. On the other side were the soul savers who claimed that the only task of the church was to win men's eternal souls and then let them carry out their own individualistic witness in society. And so it turned its back upon social problems and would not touch a problem of white supremacy and racism in our nation. On top of this, we've gone through a period of restructuring. I'm afraid it was ill-conceived and ill-executed. The idea was that there should be no charismatic leaders, and I'm not using that in the speaking in tongues sense, but rather gifted leaders, but the whole thing would be a very flat plateau of working modules, and we wanted no great voice to lead us, and so we have no great voices. We have asked the denomination to deplane once the plane was on the end of the runway, ready for another year of takeoff, and when the passengers asked where was the next plane, they were blandly told it's on the drawing boards. And some passengers are willing to wait on the runway until a new plane is designed. Other passengers, wanting to get someplace, have decided for alternate means of transportation. We found ourselves in the throes of a neo-humanism. We have said that we are a church come of age, and we've even quoted Bonhoeffer to prove it. The only thing is we didn't read Bonhoeffer very well. We have interpreted Bonhoeffer's great reliance upon Jesus Christ, and you cannot take Jesus Christ out of Bonhoeffer and have Bonhoeffer, who clearly says you cannot know yourself unless you know yourself in Christ. You cannot know another unless you know that other in Christ. You cannot see or minister to the world unless you see it and minister to it in and through Christ. You might say that Bonhoeffer, in all of his theology, has an arc. In order to get from point A to point C, you've always got to go through point B. No, let me change it. In order to get from point A to point B, you've always got to go through point C, C being Christ, with Bonhoeffer. And the world come of age, to Bonhoeffer, is a world that realizes this dynamic. But for so many contemporary theologians, the C is taken out and you can just go straight from point A to B because we've come of age and we don't need God anymore to depend on. Sort of goes hand in hand with the all ties are God is dead thing, where when God gave birth to Christ, God died. And when Christ gave birth to the church, Christ died. And all you have now is the church, and that is Christ. It's a kind of back to human society in a neo-humanism. And everything we have is within ourselves now. So let's bring the best of ourselves together and build a new day. And I think God is showing us through a very definite process of humiliation that God is not dead and Christ is not dead. And unless the church takes its sap from Christ the vine, it indeed will shrivel and atrophy. And insofar as we have given ourselves to this neo-humanism, we are in the process of atrophy. Yes, and the problems of inflation have caught us too. Local churches have to retain more of their monies in the local province in order to run the program, so less and less money goes to the mission programs of the United Presbyterian Church. And so this year, 1975 that is, we have already decided that we will bring the budget back another $5 million. So now we've come from 32 to 27 million. We're going to have to lop off about another 150 staff members from General Assembly staff that is already overworked with the massive programs that we are trying to accomplish. I think also we find ourselves as a people in the midst of a kind of hyper-individualism. You know how young people are. Everybody's got to do his own thing. And I don't know exactly where this comes from, but I have three ideas. One is that it's that old American frontierism. You know, you got to be out there in the frontier, cut your own trees down and milk your own calves and make your own cheese and build your own house. You got to be self-sufficient. And when Dan'l Boone saw smoke in the near distance from a friend, he says, I got to move. Got to have elbow room. I can see my neighbor's fire. And so he took off and had to go elsewhere. You see this rugged individual, and he's a hero. He's an American hero. Or our Protestant evangelicalism. It's sort of a me and Jesus theology. And every once in a while we'll hear a evangelist trying to tell the people how much God loves them and cares for this one, that if you were the only person in the world, Christ would have died for you. Well, that's a nice idea, but it's totally ridiculous and inane, because you aren't the only one in this world, never will and never was. And when God came, he died for a world that was sick with pathological human relations. And Christ did not die for one person. He died to heal a whole family of humanity. And so it's utterly ridiculous for us to speak of being the only person for whom Christ died. Or maybe it was part of our uncommitted society as described by Kenniston. Our society based on convenience rather than on commitment. The idea is, sure, I'm committed to you, as long as it's convenient, baby. But let it become inconvenient and I'll be on my way. I was settling back in an American airliner coming back from New York City. And I put on the earphones and chose a channel that was some modern popular music. And I heard a voice that I wasn't familiar with. Good voice. Great tune. Great orchestration, guitar playing. But I couldn't make out the words because, you know, the fidelity on those earphones isn't very good. And but I remembered the voice. I had sort of a good, warm feeling on that flight. Came home, and about 2 weeks later, I was working out in the garage. I was planing down a door that was sticking, and the kids had left their radio out there because the boys had made a surf shop out of the garage, and no more could Dad park the car there, you know. When we finally left, we peeled off 4 to 5 inches of glass that had built up around the garage floor. But I was listening to a radio, and here came the voice again, and here came the song. And this time I listened carefully. It was Glenn Campbell singing Gentle on My Mind. And as I listened to the song, I suddenly became heavy of heart. I don't remember the exact words, but it went something like this. My sleeping bags rolled up behind the couch, and don't expect me to be here always. I'll be on my way at some unknown time because you're gentle on my mind. Baby, don't try to be heavy. You're gentle on my mind. And the convenience relationships of our society today, you know, we don't only see it among young people, We see it in business. So we've become a contract society rather than a covenant society. And a contract says, if you fulfill these conditions, therefore I will fulfill these conditions. But if you goof on that, buddy, I'm off free. I'm off the hook. And we've brought this contract atmosphere into so much of our national life. We bring it into our marriages. You do this and this and this and I'm yours. But you goof in these things, and sometimes these aren't all written out, or at least they're written in small print that the spouse doesn't publish very largely, knowing that the other spouse has myopia. And all of a sudden, pull out the contract. Honey, you've done it. I'm on my way. Last year, 100,000 young fathers of so-called good American families just said, I've got to find my liberty. Got to get free. And they took off. And now the courts hardly award alimony, although if you're lucky, you get child support, you know. And where does a child come out in this scene? He really has it figured out. This is a world of convenience, and it's a world of contract. Commitment, what does that mean? Covenant, what are you talking about? The society I know is a society of convenience. And if Dad wants to leave, then Dad leaves. And if I'm too heavy for Mom, she's going to find some way of passing me off too. I don't know how many of you saw the film David and Lisa. It was quite popular, 15 years ago. Never really hit the big circuit. The idea in this film is that a young high school boy is seen being driven somewhere by his mother in a station wagon. She's dressed in her furs, is obviously very cultured, sort of cool. He's sitting there all tight and hunched up in a pathological little ball. They drive up to a beautiful old home, not unlike this, Glen Eyrie. Goes inside, and you then discover that this is a therapy house called a milieu house. Because he's going to live there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for several months. And the idea is that everyone who works in that house is geared to therapy. He's going to live in a milieu of therapy. Not take an hour and then go back to the sickness-producing household, but he's going to live in a healthy house. So he's got his suitcase in hand, and another young teenage boy comes down the stairs and wanted to be of help, so reaches out to take his suitcase and touches his hand. And suddenly our hero, young David, withdraws with tremendous fear and says, "You touched me! You touched me!" Pulls his hand out and tries to wipe off the touch. And you and I, the audience, what's with David? Why the fear of touch? And the rest of the film begins to take you back into David's home and his life and the relationships there. And slowly we begin to realize why David is so afraid of touch. Because he wanted it so badly. But his family didn't know how to touch and didn't know how to love. So the thing he wanted so desperately, out of a basic human need, having been denied year after year, he comes to fear. Or he comes to hate. Or he comes to rationalize away. And they ask you, why are young people today so down on marriage? So fearful of it. So rejecting of it. Could it be that they're terribly hungry for commitment? But the homes from which they came never taught them what it tasted like or looked like or felt like. And we are a convenience-oriented society. And in summary, and God is bringing a great humiliation upon both a Presbyterian denomination and upon this kind of an American culture. But I also see a process of restoration going on. And for this, I'm exceedingly glad. And maybe even all the processes we've gone through will only heighten our perception of the sickness that has been ours. Hopefully, the better the diagnosis, the better will be the application of the prescription. And I believe that God is restoring the Presbyterian Church at its grassroots. Ecclesiastically, we're atrophying, but down in the grassroots, something new is happening. We're seeing young people who are not afraid any longer to state the name of Jesus Christ. When I was in college, Jesus Christ, when I was first stimulated to witness, I would go into a sweat because I was embarrassed to speak the name of Christ to my college companions. A few months ago in La Jolla, I was going over to a home to pick up my daughter where she was in a Bible study. La Jolla High is a pretty sophisticated place. I mean, it's cool, man. Real cool. One year they had a football team that won the city championship. Next year the same ball club came back, only one difference. The kids had gotten real sophisticated over the summer. And they were doing all the stuff. And everybody was doing his own thing. And that football team fell to pieces. I'll never forget a night I attended a game there and they had a smashing crowd of 300 people to watch the ball club play, you know. Man, were they cool. So cool nobody came. My boys, Dan and Tim, grew up in this period. And boy, it really hurt me. They were death on any kind of corporate sports. Football, that was violence, you know. They're right in the middle of the Vietnam stuff. They loved surfing, but they wouldn't surf competitively because that was part of the system, you know, and everything was anti-establishmentarian now. And you just sort of watched the whole thing come unglued. And Jesus? Come on. Who talks about Jesus at La Jolla High? That just isn't done. That's not being cool. Well, I don't know what happened 3 or 4 years ago. But God began to call to himself some people. And you know, they didn't mind calling themselves Jesus people. And they talked about Jesus. They said they loved him. They said he had done something for them. Unashamedly, unabashedly, they talked about this on campus. So I went on over to pick up my daughter Luanne at one of these Bible studies that was the result of this Jesus movement thing. And she got in the car, and a friend of hers, Nancy, was coming up on the other side. Nancy saw a friend of hers across the street, down half a block, called her a friend. And you know what her greeting was? Praise Jesus, she calls out. One block off of campus, half hour after school's out. And you know what? I cringed. That old sweat again, you know. But Nancy, she was free. And I went with those kids on backpack trips and I watched them talk to their friends. And I watched their friends one at a time find Jesus and get squared away. And motivation for life came back. And I watched them form relationships of love, where they committed themselves to one another. And I found myself afresh in a family. And Colleen and I look back on the summer of 1972 as one of the greatest summers we've ever had, because we tasted a family experience of love and commitment and covenant that we ourselves were hungry for. And I tell you, I got so many sons and daughters now, I can't count them all. And one of the riches of my life is to feed upon the relationship of being a father to Mary and to Dan and to Nancy and to Lisa, because their father relationships haven't worked out real well. And this leads me to the thing that I would like to get to with you men this week, this weekend. And that is the formation, the reformation, the restoration of the covenant family of God. Now I want to get personal with you. Someday I'd like to meet the man. He's a Colorado Presbyterian elder, and I don't know if he's here today. I'm not even sure I'd recognize him if I saw him. But in about 1968 or 69, I attended in La Jolla one of these encounter group or sensitivity group sessions. You remember those? La Jolla was a real mecca for that. That's where Carl Rogers was with his Western Behavioral Science Institute. Now, they couldn't get along, so they formed the Center for the Study of the Person. And part of the whole thing was to share yourself and become sensitive to other people, and that's good. Mostly religious leaders in this from all over the world, from all over the United States. I didn't realize how much my little transmitter put out the signal, "Hey troops, I'm making it on my own. I like being with you all, but I've really got it squared away. I don't need anybody. I'm here for information, not participation. I'm here for a little bit of analysis, not involvement." I think it was Wednesday of that week, the whole week long, morning, noon, some nights. This Presbyterian elder was suddenly standing in front of me. His eyes were running with tears. His chin was quivering with emotion. And he held out his hands to me. And with a voice that had clutched with emotion, he said, "Louis, can you reach me?" Well, of course I could reach him. He was standing there 18 inches away. And holding out his hands, I felt terribly embarrassed. Didn't know what to do. So rather clumsily and awkwardly, I reached out and took his hands. And he was blue-eyed, and here were these two star-spangled banners, red, white, and blue, looking at me, bloodshot eyes, quivering chin. Besides that, he was drooling from his nose. I didn't know what to do with the whole situation. And a Roman Catholic nun from across the room said, "Louis, do you know what he's trying to say to you?" Once again, the embarrassed silence. And then a gentleman from another side of the room said, "Louis, he's trying to tell you what a lot of us feel. That we don't think there's any place for us in your life. We respect you, we like you, but we don't know you. And you don't need us." And suddenly there came back 2 decades of memories. The respected but unknown leader, isolated, self-sufficient, the guy who had it figured out and whom the world felt had no problems. And yet something cried out in me, "Oh God, if you only knew how much I needed you." And with that I wept. And I wept uncontrollably. With this terrible realization that inside me was this deep hunger to know and to be known, to give and to take. And then to have other people say that I was somebody who had it all together and didn't need. And I guess that tension was more than I could take. That was the beginning of a new insight. I went away from that meeting with a variety of feelings. On one hand, I was very grateful to them that they had isolated that problem and gotten it out on the surgical table, but I also felt that my heart was still out there on the table and everybody went away. And I had the feeling that somehow I had to get that heart back inside the flesh and blood, inside the muscles. That the analysis had taken place, but the synthesis had not taken place. And I longed that the body of Christ could be that for me. And I was angry with the body of Christ who for so many years had known and sensed this, but had never said so. And they had let me slog along, you know, on the wrong pathway for so long without an honest confrontation or encounter. I never knew how they felt. I guess it wasn't polite to let people know how you felt because it might hurt their feelings. So instead you just let them sink. And I went back to a friend of mine, Gordon Hess, an associate of mine in the ministry. And I shared this experience with him. He agreed with the power of these groups, but their shortcomings, and we agreed that somehow in Christ, we prayed for a new community, where it could be the honesty, but the ongoing love, and the ongoing rebuilding of a life that had been shattered. So I tried to get to know how to tell people I needed them, and it was an awful experience. For the next 18 months, people left me like droves, you know? Like fleas leaving a dead dog. And I was told that I should let people know I needed them. And when I tried to tell them I needed them, they all ran away. All I saw was the back of their heels going over the hedges, you know. That made me angry and frustrated. And I was about to say, oh, you to the whole thing, you know, I'll go back to the old way. And so he says, no, wait a minute. There's something new out there. And I don't know whether I learned how to say it or what, but finally, people began to come to me with smiles on their face. Smiles I'd never seen before. Smiles that said, hey Lou, you're a real person, and I know you need me. I forget even now what the goof was that I had made. I make so many goofs in the church that it isn't uncommon for me to make one. And I had made a goof, and I had to tell Session about it. So at the Session meeting, I told him, oh, no, that's hard, you know, for a perfectionist to say I blew it. But, you know, I was learning how to be relational. So I went to Session, and I told him. Some of them couldn't handle it at all. Some of the rest of them got into it, and, well, we kind of worked it out, I guess. When the meeting was over, one of the elders came up to me, and he was a rotund little guy, And he and I sort of had some problems, and yet we had a strange kind of love for each other. And Bob came up to me afterwards, and he gave me a big bear hug, and he looked up into my face, and he laughed. Now, it wasn't a laugh of derision, but his laugh said to me, Lou, I love you even when you fail, and maybe all the more when you do. As though to say, hey, buddy, you're the same kind of guy I am. And there's a place for me in your life. And I remember listening to the song that Barbara Streisand was singing in those days. People who need people are what? The luckiest people in the world. And you know what? I found Louis Evans, you better believe it. And I found myself falling in love with people like I'd never loved them before. Why? Because I could appreciate them now. They had something I needed. Once I let myself admit that I had need. I was so defensive about my hang-ups, about my problem, that when I went to Occidental College as a stutterer, I went into the speech department wanting to take an examination to be excused from What do they call it? Necessary freshman speech? So they said, fine, Louis, come in. And after all, I'd been a student body officer at Hollywood High School. I knew how to stand up at a microphone and talk to people. Well, when I finished taking my examination, I ended up in therapeutic speech. You see, this shows how far out of touch with myself I was. Very defensive. I remember at Peabody High School back in Pittsburgh, I was called up to the English class, and they wanted to put me back into dumbbell English because I was in an advanced English class, and I wasn't making it.
I chose to stay in the advanced English class, totally over my head. All these unrealistic goals that I had set, I couldn't attain them. You can imagine what kind of problems those brought. In the first church that I started at Bel Air, I ended up with, started out first of all with hay fever. And then I got spastic back. You know, my back would go into spasm. They'd have to hit me with these 4-inch xylocaine needles. Boy, I tell you, that's an experience when you see a doctor coming at you with that happy grin on his face and a 4-inch needle dripping in his hand. And then it went to chronic bladder and kidney infections and finally to migraine headaches. But I could explain it all away. Our whole family was allergic. It was hereditary. I'd gotten some kind of an infection, just slow cleaning up. About the back, x-ray showed that I had a misshapen sacral disc. The posterior side was level. Too much broad jumping, too much football, too many bags of cement as a mason. Migraine, diet. Find the key to that and we've got it. Until one day I took down my clinical psych book and started reading about people with migraines. And there I was. Perfectionistic, excessive ambitions, unrealistic scheduling, allergic, incapable of dealing with emotional problems and resolving them. Well, God healed me, but through a process of honesty. But my defensiveness had to be broken first, until I came to realize that I had very few gifts. There were very few areas in which I could excel. But I had a lot of need, and I needed many people in my life. And when I began to chop off my expectancy list and said, nope, that belongs to Bob, nope, that belongs to Colleen, nope, that belongs to somebody else, and that belongs to somebody else, and let them begin to do those things in my life, I began to enjoy people like I had never enjoyed them before. And people came into my embrace in a whole new experience. And the last 6 or 7 years has been a very beautiful experience of love. In the midst of that experience, as a pastor and as a person, I and some others began to discover some dynamics. What I'd like to do with you men and women in my next two messages is this. I would like to describe to you what these eight covenant dynamics are as I've experienced them. I'm not saying that this is the whole ball of wax. This is simply where I am now. I think my life is a moving picture, and this just happens to be a frame out of that moving picture. It's not a once and for all still photograph that this is how it always will be or how it always was. I hope you will be able to take these ideas and add to them or subtract from them as God leads you, but I think we're on to something. I'm not the only one. I'm a student. I'm learning from others, and I'm just passing on some of the experience that I'm having. And I would hope that in the next two messages, where we'll take up four of these eight principles on each of these messages, that you will be stimulated to apply these to your own life and to the situation to which you go. Because I'm utterly convinced that the only way that our society and that our church is going to make it in this fast-changing world in which we live is that we learn the gospel dynamics of a covenant community afresh. I feel I'm giving to you what I consider to be part or a point, a crucial point, a crux in God's work in the church. I'll try to give a biblical background to each of these eight principles and then some personal and pastoral examples, hoping that you might be able to translate these into your own situation. These are guidelines, they are not rules. They are those beautifully flexible dynamics by which life works. Not Pharisaical or legalistic or organized structures, but simply the principles that are age old. They're not new. We simply are in the joyful position of rediscovering them. Now let me mention these eight and briefly describe them. And then we will break up into some discussion groups at 5:30. We'll break, and then we'll take a 15-minute break, and then come back into discussion groups that one of the gentlemen will tell you about. But let me first of all just say what these eight are without giving very great description to them. And this will be sort of a proleptic or a looking ahead idea of what I'd like to do. First of all is the covenant of love. If you and I were to enter into a covenant relationship of which I am speaking, you and I would say to each other, Jim, Lou, there's nothing you have done, there's nothing you will do, there's nothing that you are, there's nothing that you have been that can make me stop loving you. There's only one source of this love. It's the love that God showed for us in Jesus Christ. That from the cross, a cruel cross, he could say, Father, forgive them. They really don't understand what they're doing. A love that amazed the Apostle Paul. He said, the remarkable thing is this, that while we were yet sinners, God showed his love for us, and Christ died for us. A love that Paul said can outlast anything. The second is the covenant of availability. If you and I were to enter into a covenant relationship, we would say to one another, anything I have is yours if you need it. All my resources are available to you. My time, my energy, my insight, my possessions, my finance. And notice it says, Jesus chose the 12 whom he desired. He chose these out of a multitude of people. You say, how exclusive? No, just realistic. Because Jesus Christ was going to enter into a covenant relationship with these men. And he knew he could only do that with so many men. So he chose 12. And he chose them to be with him. With him in a unique sense. With him like he could not be with the multitude. A claim on his time, his energy, and his resources. Third covenant, the covenant of prayer. I covenant to pray for you. And when he said to Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And even Jesus Christ prays in order that some grace of God might be released into the life of a beloved friend of his. Something he could not bring himself. That God had to release through prayer into Peter's life. Fourth covenant, the covenant of accountability. You and I, when we came into Christ, became part of a body. And you are a cell of that body. You're a member of that body. Maybe you're a thumb or a finger, a hand, an eye, a nose, an ear, a foot. Or you're a bone cell, or you're a brain cell, or you're a tongue cell, but you're some part of the body. And if one member of the body suffers, what happens to the rest of the body? The whole body suffers. Is Paul trying to tell us that we are inextricably tied together? Exactly. And each part of the body gives its ministry to the rest of the body. It takes what it needs, but then it gives. And if I am a cell, given certain gifts and potentials, then it's up to me to give to you the gift I'm designed to give. Now, what if my gift is all truncated and hung up and tied up? Where does my Christian theology come into this? It says this, Hank, Lou, Jim, Christ wants you free. to give your gift to the rest of the body. And by the way, my friend, you are accountable to your brothers and sisters in the body to become free. They need it.
Because if some brain cells or some bone cells are not giving what they can, then to that degree the body is limited. And I am accountable to you for the potential gifts and ministries God has given to me, that they be released to you. And you have a right to ask me. Louis, you mentioned to us a problem last month when you came to the covenant group. How are you doing? You have every right in the world to ask me how my therapy, how my liberation, how my freedom is coming in Christ, because I owe that freedom to you. I'm accountable to you. Then there are four covenants of that we might describe as more relational. The covenant of openness. If you're my covenant brother, if you're my covenant sister, I covenant with you to be open with you. And if I'm hurting, I'll say so. If I'm struggling, I'll let you know. Why? Because if I'm hurting, and you know it, but I refuse to share with you, this with you, what am I telling you? I don't trust you. What else would you feel? Yeah, I don't need you. You got nothing I can use. And what does that tantamount to? It's put down, isn't it? It's rejection. And that's what I was transmitting to that group in La Jolla. That's why a Presbyterian elder, even though we were only together 3 days, that dear guy, for some love, wanted to be included in my life. But I didn't need him. And he felt rejected. And this frontierism, this rugged individualism that we've learned in America, could it be one of the most subtle put-downs of brothers and sisters that there could be? I don't need you. I can make it on my own. Next, the covenant of honesty. Not only will I tell you my needs, but I'm going to let you know how you come across to me. Why was I angry with my Christian brothers and sisters who for 2 decades had not said boo to me about these transmissions I was making? Huh? I was angry because they hadn't been honest enough with me to tell me I had a problem. Now, I've been flying for the last few years, and I go up with an instructor. And if that instructor really loves me and cares for me, what's he going to tell me? When I've goofed up a maneuver, right? I just recently got my instructor certificate. And one of the first half of the test is just on learning dynamics. And one of the things that we instructors are supposed to do with our students is evaluate honestly at the end of every lesson. What are those evaluation times? They're times of honesty. So a guy knows or a gal knows what they're to work on, where the weakness is. You know, a weakness can kill you. One day I was coming in for some practice landings, and I was so intent on the runway that I kept pulling the nose up more and more and was forgetting to add power. Well, you get a plane nose up, you know, and it begins to lose flying speed and plane's light speed, you know. Slight correlation between airspeed and lift. And my instructor let me know. He said, Louis, you're a preacher, right? I said, yes. He said, there's a famous proverb, Proverbs 32:1. Take care of thy airspeed, lest the ground rise up and smite thee. Now, you know, with his own good biblical theology, I went home and looked up Proverbs 32:1, you know. with his own type of biblical theology, he was being honest with me. Lou, you're careless about your airspeed, and that can kill you. Yeah. And better not learn the hard way, you know. Now, if he hadn't cared, he just sort of would have sloughed it off. But he pulled up his creative best to get through to me. And there are times we need this kind of honesty. Then the seventh covenant is the covenant of sensitivity.
If you're hurting, I'll try to be conscious of this. If you're joyful, I'll try to understand why. How often have you sort of put up a balloon to let somebody know that you were hurting? And they went dancing along on their merry way. How did you feel? Perhaps you felt like I have felt at times like this. Hurt? Put off? Misunderstood? Every once in a while I'll give Colleen a little clue on how I'm feeling, and if she doesn't respond, I get mad at her. And in the old days I used to carry this, you know, like a pouting little boy. Now I tell her. And things get on good footing very quickly. And we've learned to be honest with each other. We've learned to be sensitive. We're learning to be sensitive to each other. And lastly, the covenant of accountability. I'm sorry, of confidentiality. Thank you. If I'm going to share with you my covenant brother, my covenant sister, I'm going to try you. I'm going to see how you work with the priority C item. If you do pretty well, I'll give you a priority A item, a B item. And then if you do pretty well with that, I'll give you one of the big ones. But if I find that you've gone around and you've started to blurt that out among a lot of people, some of them whom I honestly wouldn't trust with that data, I'll tell you, my honesty is going to shut down real fast. I need somebody I can talk with. But I need someone who will hold that in confidence. Because your love will cover a multitude of my sins. Now, very briefly, those are the eight covenants that I'd like to work out a little bit more in the future sessions. But as we break up this afternoon into these groups, I would like to give you two questions, and I'm going to stimulate you now. I'm going to ask some of you to press beyond the point you've gone before in your relationships with others. As you come into some small groups now, I'm going to ask you to begin to share yourself. And here's the first question I would like you to answer in your group. In what ways am I a product of our self-sufficiency society? In what ways am I a product of our self-sufficiency society? The society that's taught me to be a Mr. No Need Anybody. Don't need anybody. All right, what effect has that had on you? Be honest now. Share that with your brothers and your sisters in these groups. The second question. I am interested or not interested in covenant relationships for the following reasons. And then name them. If you're interested in these ideas, okay, share the reasons why you're interested with your covenant brothers or sisters. Maybe I shouldn't use the word covenant because we haven't said that we're going to do covenant groups here. We've simply said we're going to have discussion groups, and there's a lot of difference. In discussion groups, you don't risk anything. You can be very safe discussing ideas, and you can hold them up as screens in front of you, you see, and not go anywhere in relationships. But looking ahead to possible covenant relationships, you're interested or you're not interested for these following reasons. Now, may I ask you this? And we've talked with the group leaders. I'm going to ask them to hold you to the first person singular. I don't want you to talk concepts or, yes, we as Presbyterians, the big inclusive we, that I don't want you to talk theology or academics. And I'm going to ask the group leaders or anybody else in the group, if you get off onto one of those tacks to say, hey, wait a minute, share yourself. How do you feel? Now, you may want to tell the group very honestly, look, I don't want to be part of it. Okay, say it. That's fine. That's where you are. But if you want to be part of it, put yourself in as first person singular and say, this is how I feel about these kind of covenant relationships. And see what happens. Now, tonight, we're going to run it kind of loose. I'm going to speak again on the first four principles, and then some of the kids from Campus Crusade are going to do their thing. And that may be enough, you know. Or we may want to come together and just do a little bit of something in these covenant groups as sort of a closing devotional before we hit the sack.
But we'll come to feel that tonight, and we'll just put it up to you whether you want to do it or not. As of now, the only discussion group we have planned is the one coming now. At this point, I'll turn it back to the Master of Ceremonies, who's going to give you the ways and means of finding...